Good to be with you this morning. Thanks for being a part of Fellowship Bible Church this morning, and welcome to those that are joining us online as well. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, my name is Mike, and I'm a member here at Fellowship Bible. I've been coming here since August of 2002, and I just rotated off the elder board a few months ago, and I am really delighted to be able to be opening up God's Word this morning with you. Let's go ahead and put the content on the screen, if that's okay. I want to start with maybe just a quick recap of where we were at last week. Lloyd continued on in the story of Jacob last week, and that's where I want to pick up. You might remember that there is a game of dress up that went poorly for Jacob and for his mother, Rebecca. He dressed up as his older brother, Esau, to try to fool his father into giving the blessing intended for the firstborn. Jacob was able to get that blessing spoken to him. And then right after that, after Jacob leaves, Esau comes back. And he discovers this ploy and he weeps bitterly. Like, Esau is distraught, Isaac is frustrated, everything goes wrong. And Esau tells his brother, or says that he will kill his brother as soon as Isaac, his father, dies. He will kill his brother as soon as the father dies. So, key in the story, there's a sibling death threat, okay, that's looming right now. Mama, Rebecca, she decides to send Jacob away for his safety. And she tells her son to go live with Rebecca's brother Laban in a faraway land. We'll look at that this morning. And Rebecca probably thinks when she sends Jacob away that he'll probably be gone maybe a few weeks, maybe at the most a few months. She needs him to get away so that Esau has time to cool off. She almost certainly doesn't realize when she sends Jacob off that he's going to be gone for more than 20 years. And Rebecca will never see her youngest son's face again. Where we finished off in the story last week is Isaac sends his youngest son, Jacob, off to the place where he is going. And that's where we're going to pick up our text this morning. So if you've got your paper Bible or your device Bible, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to start today on verse number 10. So let's take a look at this. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. He set out for Haran. Now, you're like, okay, where are we talking here? So I looked this up. Beersheba is on the lower left side of your screen, kind of the southwest part of the map. It's just immediately to the west of what they call the Salt Sea in this map. We would call today this the Dead Sea. But you can see that Beersheba is just a little bit to the west of that. And Jacob is going to start moving kind of north-northeast towards a place called Haran. Now, that's at the very top right of the screen here. Now, this is an old map. If we were to overlay this with the present day, you would see that he's walking all the way through Israel. He's going to continue walking all the way through Syria. You can see in the center of the screen, there's a little dot that says Damascus. So that he's going through Syria, and he's actually going to go all the way to southern Turkey. All right. He's progressing all the way to southern Turkey. And he's not catching the Beersheba Express to do this. Or the Beersheba shuttle, right? As my friends in South Sudan would say, he's footing. He's getting there on foot. He's huffing it to get here. And assuming he doesn't get lost or lose his way, we're talking about a distance of about 450 odd miles to be able to get there. For those of you who maybe sometimes vacation in the panhandle, Nashville to Destin, 452 miles. So that's how far Jacob is about to go on foot, okay? Now, long journey, and don't forget there's a sibling death threat, so he's probably going to try to cover as much ground at the start of this journey that he can, because his older brother wants him dead, and his older brother is pretty good with a bow and arrow. So I think he's probably moving very quickly at the beginning of this journey. All right, I don't know how long it takes to cover 450 miles on foot in the blazing sun, right? When it's crazy hot, and I don't think there's probably really good signage, I don't know, but assuming that he's somewhat wandering to get to his ultimate destination, I don't think this is a journey that's taking a matter of days. I think we're talking weeks to be able for him to get to his destination in Haran. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 11 says this. It says, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. So this verse for me was kind of interesting because there's a little bit of repetition. Where's Jacob? He's at a place. In fact, it says three times that he's at a certain place. I think the author is suggesting he's in the middle of nowhere, right? This is a nameless place. I think he's in the middle of nowhere, and he stops not because he's reached the Holiday Inn, but because it's dark and it makes sense to settle down for the night where he's at so he can get an evening of sleep. And as I look at this verse, you have to love the accommodations, okay? He had put a stone under his head to sleep. Now, on the list of options of things you could use for a pillow, how far down is stone? Pretty far, right? Like, I think maybe plan A would be an extra shirt, preferably a sweatshirt or a hoodie. That's a pretty good alternative. There might be some extra socks you might ball up and use as a pillow. I've got a lot of things on my list that look good before I get to stone feeling like, okay, I'm gonna put my head on a rock tonight. That's pretty far down. I think the author is kind of suggesting that Jacob either didn't pack very well for the trip or didn't pack very much for the trip. If the guy's using a stone for a pillow, it seems to suggest that Jacob is utterly empty-handed on this trip. Now, think about this just for a minute. Is this a comfortable environment for Jacob? Is he used to this? Remember, Esau was the huntsman. Esau is the outdoorsman. Esau is a guy who's probably very comfortable sleeping outside beneath the stars. He's a man who smelled like the outdoors, right? He was a skilled hunter. He's probably spent plenty of nights out under the stars. No problem. If this is Esau, he's probably cooking venison over the fire right now. Right? Good hunter. But that's not Jacob. Jacob is a man of smooth skin, interesting description, who lives and dwells in tents and spends a lot of time with his mama. Okay? So this is not his Mr. Testosterone brother. This is Jacob we're talking about here. And I have to think that this is probably unfamiliar terrain and an unfamiliar experience for Jacob, to say the least. Now, as Jacob lays down his head to sleep this night, I kind of wonder what he's thinking. I kind of wonder what's going through his head. Is he thinking about the game of dress up that went wrong? Is he thinking about this whole ploy that he came up with his mother to dress up as his brother so that he could kind of fool his father into giving him the blessing? Is he thinking about his mother? Maybe. Is he thinking about his brother Esau, who is trying to kill him or who has sworn to kill him as soon as Isaac dies? Maybe he's thinking about Esau. Maybe he's saying to himself, how did I get here? I'm supposed to be the chosen one. I'm the one through whom the blessing of God is to flow. What am I doing here running for my life? Or is he thinking about God? Is he thinking about God? As I kind of try to put myself in the space where Jacob is, I honestly don't believe he's thinking about God right now. And I'll tell you why. He hasn't mentioned God once in the whole story of Jacob. Actually, that's not true. He's mentioned God once. In the game of dress up to try to fool his father, you might remember that he comes back in that with the food that Rebekah prepared for him, and he says, Dad, I'm back. And Isaac says, home a little early, aren't you? His response was, the Lord your God favored me. The Lord your God gave me success. Not my God, the Lord your God gave me success. So I don't think Jacob is thinking about God right now. I think Jacob feels distant from God at this time. Both Jacob's father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham, had very personal, very powerful experiences with God, who appeared to them personally and completely changed their lives. But I think as far as Jacob goes, those are simply interesting dinnertime stories. Jacob doesn't have a personal faith at this time. Jacob has never had an encounter with God at this time. He's heard of it, but religion is the experience of his father and his father's father at this time in his life. I would say that Jacob is in an interesting spot at this time in his life. And I would encourage you to try to put yourself in Jacob's shoes right now. What is his world like right now? You see, Jacob is laying his head down on a rock. He's got darkness above him. He's got fear behind him. He's got anxiety and uncertainty ahead of him. And he's got a stone beneath him. Isn't that crazy? Some of you in the room might be saying, man, that sounds a little bit like me. If you're experiencing darkness in your life right now and you're shrouded in uncertainty and fear, with few comforts surrounding you to speak of, and it might feel like you're laying your head on a stone when you put your head down, maybe even the experience of God for you feels distant at best right now, then I want to encourage you to keep tracking with the story because it's about to get interesting. And what happens next is that Jacob's going to go to sleep and his world is going to change. So let's keep going on in our text. Verse 12 says this. It says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Crazy. So we're heading into that part of the story of the life of Jacob that the heading on your Bible might say something like Jacob's ladder or Jacob's dream of a ladder or something like that. The Hebrew word that is translated into ladder in this text is the word shulam. Shulam. And often this is translated as ladder. I think most of you in the room, probably your Bible says ladder, but I don't think the word ladder is actually a very good translation for this word. And here's why I say that. When you look back, it says, behold, the angels of God were doing what? Were ascending and descending on it. Now I've been on ladders. They're kind of designed for one-way traffic. Do you agree with me? Even when you look at artist renderings of this, it sort of stretches your brain a little bit going, is that really what it looked like? Because a ladder is a fairly narrow apparatus where you can climb. You can get several people on a ladder, and if you're at a good circus, you can see a lot of people on a ladder, but they're probably not the right mechanism for two-way traffic. You probably don't see people going both directions at the same time on a ladder. That's why I don't think shulam should be translated ladder. I think the better translation for this particular Hebrew word would be more like staircase. More like staircase. Something that would allow for traffic moving in two directions at the same time. And if this is coming from heaven to earth, I would think this is probably a pretty grand looking staircase, is my guess. Now, it'd be great if we could go to other parts of the Old Testament text to see where this word shulam was used in other contexts, and that way you can kind of sharpen your understanding and make sure you've got the word translation just right, but we can't. This is actually the only place in the entire Bible that the word shulam appears. So we can't go to another portion of the Old Text of the Old Testament to clarify that we're translating this word well. Okay. So who is on the shulam? Who do we see on this shulam? Angels, right? We see angels. Now, angels are powerful beings. Angels are incredibly beautiful, powerful beings. And anytime you read about a human encountering an angel in the Bible, there is an immediate experience of fear. These things stop you in your tracks when you see them. C.S. Lewis said it this way, I believe that no angel ever appears in Scripture without exciting terror. They always have to begin by saying, fear not. An angel always has to start an encounter by saying, fear not. So what does that imply? You're generally trembling and are very afraid when you see an angel. Why do I say this? You need to know that all of us in this room have been a victim, perhaps unknowingly, of a misinformation campaign that was started by Hallmark. When is the last time a well-fed baby startled you? Probably not, right? So while this is cute and endearing and all, that's kind of nice, probably this is not the best representation of an angel. Makes for cool Christmas cards and stuff like that, but I don't think this captures the essence of angel. Do you agree? Probably not, okay? Now, maybe there have been times when a pudgy baby startled you. I'm not sure. It hasn't been my experience. Baby diapers, maybe they'll startle me, but the baby themselves, no. So what are these angels doing on the Shulam? These angels are going up and down the Shulam. Again, two-way traffic. Picture angels coming down the staircase. Why are they coming down? They're descending from heaven. Perhaps they've received orders, so to speak. They've received instruction. They've been given a task to fulfill, and God has sent them. Angels going up, perhaps they have fulfilled their task. Perhaps they fulfilled the quest or the assignment they were given, and they're heading back up to God. I was speaking with Paul Campanis just before this sermon, and we were talking about, you know, the times that prayer sets angels in motion. There's a cool verse in Daniel where an angel says to a human, he says, "I was dispatched at your prayer, but I was delayed because I was doing battle with the prince of Persia," or something like that. But it's interesting that the prayer of a person resulted in an angel being dispatched. So this is kind of an image of angels going up and going down this stairwell. What I love about this story is it's a glimpse. It's a glimpse into the supernatural world. And oh my goodness, what would you give to have a glimpse of the supernatural world? I feel like I would give my left arm to see what this looks like. Oh my goodness. I'm envious of Jacob in a situation like this. I remember the very first time I was reading through the Old Testament and I came across the story in, I think it was 1 Kings, if I'm not mistaken. Oh, sorry, 2 Kings 6. And it was a story of Elisha, and he was in a city that was about to be attacked by an attacking army. And Elisha is in the city and the army assembles outside the city preparing to attack. And Elisha's assistant says, "Oh my goodness, this is terrible. We're all going to die." And Elisha says, "Don't worry about it. Those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And Elisha's servant is like, "What are you looking at?" Do you remember Elisha's prayer? "Oh Lord, open up his eyes that he might see." And for a moment, Elisha and his servants see a mountain covered in horses and chariots of fire. A heavenly army is prepared to do battle on their behalf. What would it have been like to see that? Oh my goodness. So Jacob is being given this glimpse into the heavenly realm. And in this moment, God is going to speak to him. This is what God's going to say to Jacob. Verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above the Shulam and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you.'" What was God's message for Jacob? Remember, in this place where Jacob is laying his head, Jacob is utterly friendless. The only person that we know ever loved Jacob was his mama, and he left her behind. He doesn't yet know that he will never see her again. No, in this place, he is utterly friendless. He's alone, but the Lord says to him, "I will be with you." Jacob is also defenseless. He's running for his life from his brother, who's a skilled hunter. He's in the wilderness in unfamiliar terrain. What does the Lord say to him? I will watch over you. And he's also penniless. He didn't pack well for the trip, didn't pack enough for the trip, I don't know. It doesn't seem like he brought any inheritance money with him. I think that's why he's using a stone for a pillow. But what does the Lord say to him despite being penniless? I'm gonna bring you back and give you this land. I will make your descendants as innumerable as the sands of the earth, and I will give to you all that I promised. When you look at the words on the screen, fellowship, please note, God's promises to Jacob for blessing are without any conditions. He doesn't say, I'll do this if you do this. He doesn't say, Jacob, let's be honest with each other. You're kind of a shyster. You gotta do better, dude. Like, you keep tricking people, deceiving people, you're underhanded, your motives are not good. Jacob, I'll be good to you, but only if you do better. There's no condition in the promises that the Lord is making Jacob. He's willing to bless Jacob exactly as he is today. I think we can all be very grateful that the blessings of God come to us in a way that is without condition as well. Because if you and I had to behave a certain way in order to be eligible for God's blessing, I think they would be thin at best. So let's keep going in our text. Verse 16 says this. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and he set it up as a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Beth-El, though the city used to be called Luz. So Jacob is gonna acknowledge and he's gonna consecrate the place where God came down and met with him personally. He's following a similar pattern that his grandfather Abraham did. There's two separate times, first in Genesis 12 and then second in Genesis 22, where Abraham builds an altar to commemorate the place where God came down and met with him. And then Jacob's dad, Isaac, will also do this in Genesis 26. Isaac will also build an altar to commemorate and acknowledge the place where God came and met with him. So Jacob is now going to do likewise. He's going to build an altar to recognize the place where God came and met with him personally. Now you notice what he called this place? Look at verse 19. He called it Beth-El. Beth-El means the house of God. That's why you have no shortage of churches that are called Bethel or Beth-El or some version of that within their name, because Beth-El is the house of God in Hebrew. All right, so now here comes the not so highlight of our text. All right, this is a building story. Jacob's dreaming, he's afraid. God comes and makes amazing promises to Jacob that are unconditional, loving, accepting, honoring, all that stuff. And now Jacob's gonna respond. Are you ready? This is gonna be awesome. Well, maybe a little bit less than awesome. Because true to Jacob's form, it's somewhat less unconditional and somewhat less, well, you'll see. Let's just read it. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, I'm gonna need those, so that I return safely to my father's household, well, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I'll give you back 10%. Jacob, the spiritual giant, offering a very conditional vow back to God. Thank you, Jacob, for that moment of awesome. Again, I think we can be grateful that the promises of God and the covenants of God and the blessing of God come to us without condition Thank goodness they're not predicated on our behavior, because we would never be eligible for the promises of God if they were. So this is Jacob's response to God after God made his promises to him. And this is the end of our text for today. But I've got one more section that I wanna spend some time on where I think Lloyd and Rob will sometimes talk about what's the big idea? What's the main point of the text? And I wanna spend some time today talking about what I believe is the main point of the text. I wanna talk about the stairway to heaven. Now I know as you hear those words, stairway to heaven, some of you are thinking about a certain Led Zeppelin song. And it's going through your head right now. It's just somehow in the back of your mind. Now I know that I might regret saying this, because there's some of you that I've lost now for the rest of the sermon, because all you're gonna hear is the rest of this song in your head until I'm done. And you're not gonna hear another thing I'm saying for the next 9 or so minutes. But stick with me if you can, because I think the stairway to heaven is a profound concept, and I wanna spend time looking at this with you. When I lived in Southern California, which is where I lived before moving to Tennessee, I moved there in 1999, and I came to Tennessee in 2002. I spent 3.5 years in Southern California, and I had the opportunity to have 2 incredible experiences when I was in Southern California. The first one is that I met and I fell in love with, and I put a ring on the finger of the woman of my dreams. Her name's Lynette. That was awesome experience number one. Awesome experience number two is I had a chance to go to school. I went to Biola University, Bible Institute of Los Angeles is Biola. And I had a chance to do a degree program, and I studied and finished a master's in Christian apologetics. And I love the chance to be learning about apologetics. Part of this degree included a considerable amount of time studying the basis of other world religions. And do you know what I learned at Biola? I learned that every religion in the world has their own version of a stairway to heaven. Every religion in the world puts forth a set of ethics or a set of behaviors that their adherents must perform perfectly in order for them to be approved by God, in order for them to be able to successfully be eligible for heaven. I'll give you a couple examples. In Buddhism, you have what's called the Noble Eightfold Path, which includes you need to have right understanding, you need to have right intention, you need to have right speech, you need to conduct right action, you need to engage in right living, put forth right effort, you need to have right attentiveness. That one would be tough for me. And then lastly, you have to have right concentration. You've got to do all 8 of these with perfection in order to be able to attain oneness with God, what they would call enlightenment. In Islam, it's a little bit different. In Islam, you've got the 5 pillars. This is what all the adherents of Islam have to adhere to. Number one is the Shahada. You've got to say the Islamic creed. Number two, you've got to engage in Salat. You'll see Muslims praying east on a rug 7 times throughout the day. Number 3 is fasting. You've got to engage in fasting during the time of Ramadan. Hajj means you've got to do a pilgrimage to Mecca if you're financially able at one point or another in your lifetime. And lastly is the zakat, or the almsgiving, what we'd call the tithe. They've got to do all 5 of these things perfectly in order for them to be eligible for heaven, for paradise. You guys, every religion in the world says that there is a way to God through your efforts. They're basically saying, here are the steps. Get climbing. Get moving. Looks appealing, doesn't it? Doesn't that look enticing to you? Get on there and get moving. But I will tell you that there's one religion in the world that's a little bit different. There's just one. It's called Christianity. And there's something unique about Christianity that literally distinguishes it from every other belief system in the world from a religious standpoint. And what distinguishes Christianity from all of the other religions in the world is actually connected to our text this morning. You see, there's a story in the Gospel of John. I know we just finished John about a month or so ago. We're gonna go back to John for just a second because there's a story in John chapter 1 that's connected to Genesis 28. But you would never understand it in such a way unless you had the knowledge to look to Genesis 28 for context. So if you have your Bible, feel free to go there. I'm not gonna put the whole thing on the screen. I'm gonna put one section of it on the screen. But we're gonna go to John chapter 1, and I'm gonna start reading from verse 43. The chapter heading in your Bible probably says something like Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you if you want. But this is super interesting to me because it relates to Jacob's dream. Here we go. Genesis 1:43. It says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answers him back, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Ha, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Here's the hinge verse. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Jesus is saying, he's saying, I am the stairwell that Jacob saw back in Genesis 28. I am the link between heaven and earth. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. My friends, Jesus is saying he's the steps. The gate of heaven isn't a checklist of right conduct, it's a person. Jesus didn't just come to start a new religion and point the way to the steps. He came to be the steps. He doesn't just say, hey, let me show you the staircase. He says, I'm the staircase. Every religion in the world puts forth a set of things that you must fulfill, tasks you must complete, ethical, rigorous behaviors you need to fulfill perfectly. Christianity is the only religion that exists that says that God himself came down and fulfilled all of the requirements on your behalf in the person of Jesus Christ. All you have to do to receive the gift of oneness with God, to be able to get to heaven, is accept Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as your Lord and Savior. He is the one who has fulfilled the steps for you. And it's not until you grasp this, it's not until you understand that Jesus came down from heaven and has done everything for you, it's not until you understand that the door of heaven will be opened to you. When you see Jesus not just as our example, but as our means, as our stairway, then you will go from knowing about him to knowing him, to experiencing him, to being transformed by him, to being eternally saved by him. My friends, Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the steps. He is what Jacob saw in his dream. Jesus does not show us a way. Jesus is the way. John 14:6, Jesus says, these are red letter words, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the means to heaven. Church, if you would, grab your communion elements this morning. We're gonna wrap up. And I would invite the worship band to join us on the stage. If you haven't gotten your communion elements, you can do so right outside those doors. But go ahead and relieve the wafer, this little piece of bread, from the top of it. Let me just say a couple words. Jesus, I'm mindful that this little piece of bread in our hands is nothing more than what seems like a wafer or a cracker. But Lord, it's so full of meaning. It's symbolic of the gift of you. It's symbolic of your body that was broken on the cross so that we could receive eternal life. Lord, you laid down your life for us. And this symbol that we take into our mouths this morning, it's a recognition that you chose the cross, that you loved us sacrificially so that we could have a way to be made in a right standing with God. Would you take the bread this morning and eat? And this cup is symbolic, Lord, of your blood. You bled. You bled and died. On the cross of Calvary, you had nails through your hands and through your feet. A crown of thorns adorned your head, and a soldier thrust a spear into your side. Lord, you bled thoroughly on the cross. And Lord, you did so for no wrongdoing of your own. You were innocent. But you chose that experience because all of us in this room, all of us around the world are guilty of sin. We're guilty of engaging in conduct that separates us from God. But you, Lord, you lived a perfect life and you laid it down for us. And it is through your blood on the cross that we have a right standing with God now made available to us. Would you take the cup? Amen.